Tape recorded message number TL504. Otis Q. Sellers, Bible teacher. I greet you in the faith and fellowship of our great God and Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, whose we are, whom we love, and whom we serve. As I continue the study from the last one, I want to bring first of all your attention to a statement made in Romans chapter 3, verse 31, where the Apostle Paul asked the question, "Do we then make void the law through faith?" He says, "God forbid. Yea, we establish the law." Now, the title that I'm giving to this series of studies is Establishing the Law, because that's what I want to do. I want to establish the law. You may say, well, what are you driving at? You'll know when I'm through. I'll give it all to you. But now we're dealing with the matter of when Jethro came to his son-in-law Moses, and we saw what he has suggested. He said, you'll wear out doing this. And in the 19th verse, the last part of it, Jethro said, you hear my counsel, and God shall be with you. Be thou for the people to Godward. You see, we would say toward God, but Oldings, they would say to Godward, that thou mayest bring the causes unto God. And thou shalt teach them ordinances and laws, and shalt show them the way wherein they must walk and the work they must do. This is the 18th chapter in the 20th verse of the book of Exodus. You will show them the way in which they must walk and the work that they must do. Now he said, and this is the important part, moreover, thou shalt provide out of all the people able men, men that fear God, men of truth, who hate covetousness. Now these were to be the three qualifications of these men. They were to be God-fearing men, they were to be men of truth, and men who hated covetousness. The love of money, they hated it. And place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. Now, if this rule, knowing that each man would be responsible for his own family, his own children, and so on, if there were 600,000 men who were counted as men who were able to bear the sword, then we can say you'd have to have 600 men who would be the rulers over thousands. 600 men who would be the princes in Israel. And then in order to have the rulers over hundreds, you would need 6,000 more such men. The 600 would be in charge of 1,000, and then there would have to be 6,000 who have charge of hundreds. Then, when you come down to 50s, it would take 12,000 more men. And when you come down to the 10s, you'd have to have 60,000 more men. So this is what it would take to provide this men. So you had to be able to find 78,600. Notice that. 78,600 men in Israel who were men who feared God, who were men of truth, and they hated covetousness. Now here is what I want to stress. According to the chronologies that we have in the Bible, man had been on earth from Adam up to Moses was 2,500 years. These are round figures, of course, and I cannot say that I fully and absolutely agree with Usher's chronology, but we're just going to use it here for the sake of the illustration. So they were on this earth at least this time. And in 2,500 years, they had not had the Ten Commandments. They had not had what we commonly call the Ten Commandments. And yet, in the people of Israel, Moses was able to find almost 80,000 men who were God-fearing, who were men of truth, and they hated covetousness. They didn't just practice that, they hated the thing. You know, this idea of a man that would do anything for money, and some people will do anything for money, but they hated such a thing. And these were the ones that were to rule over thousands, over hundreds, over fifties, and over tens. And there were men who hated covetousness long before God said, "Thou shalt not covet." Now, the great Abraham Lincoln said, and I've cited this before, but I'll bring it to your attention once again because it is certainly apropos. Abraham Lincoln said, "The Bible is the greatest book in the world." And I agree. It is. He said, "If it wasn't for the Bible, we wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong." Yet men up to this time did not have one written word that they could call the Bible. Not a word. Not a thing did they have. This is the time of Moses. Moses wrote the first book. But yet there were plenty of men who feared God, who were men of truth, and who hated covetousness. And there were 78,000, 80,000 of them, at least in Israel. This wasn't all of them. This didn't exhaust the people that could have been placed here. But it took at least this many. Now, when you realize this, just think how many more men there might have been, say, out in the Gentile world, men of the character of Abel, even men of the character of Jethro that we have right before us, who was so righteous that he was able to make this suggestion. What I want to emphasize here is that Abraham Lincoln said, if it were not for the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't even know the difference between right and wrong. Now, men did know the difference between right and wrong, and they knew it before the Ten Commandments were ever spoken. How did they know it, people say? Well, that's very simple, because we just have to remember that man was constructed in the image of God. And if man was made or constructed in the image of God, he must recognize God by what we might call a primary intuition. He's got to begin with knowing that above his being there is a being that is supreme, who created, who did the work of creating, and that he is the first cause, that he's the highest of all. And if man knows this, he can begin to reason, but he cannot reason without it. You know, you can't count your money if you have no money to count. Of course, if you've got a pocket full of change, even if it's only pennies and nickels and dimes, you can count it and say, "Well, I've got this much." But if you don't have a penny, you can't count. And if man did not have this inherent knowledge that told him that God hated certain things, that told him that there were certain things that God frowned upon, and this man, if he would be accepted of God, had to do what he knew to be right and refrain from what he knew to be wrong. I'll have more to say about that later. I've already said quite a bit about it in previous messages, but that's the thing. Now let's go to the 22nd verse. Jethro says, "Let them judge the people at all seasons, and it shall be that every great matter they'll bring to you." These 80,000 men, more or less, they'll bring the great matters to you. But in every small matter, then they shall judge. So it'll be easier for thyself, and they'll bear the burden with thee. Now Jethro says, for he was a good man, if thou shalt do this thing, and God command thee so, then thou shalt be able to endure. He said, don't do this because I suggest, but wait till you get a direct command from God, and then you do it. And all this people shall go to their place in peace. And their place was the land that they were headed for, and they would go to their place in peace, that is, in union with God. So Moses hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law and did all that he said. And Moses chose able men out of all Israel. He made them heads over the people, rulers over thousands, rulers over hundreds, rulers of fifties, and rulers of the ten. They judged the people at all seasons. Hard cases they brought to Moses, but every small matter they judged themselves. And so Moses let his father-in-law depart, and he went his way into his own land. All right, now Israel is 3 months out of Egypt, on their way to the land of Canaan. And in these months, these 3 months, this organization has been set up. Moses has inquired of God, and God's put his stamp of approval upon it, and so he did. He hearkened to the voice of his father-in-law, and he did all that he has said, waited for God to command him. Therefore, this is a divine organization. I do not agree at all with Scofield, who says in his notes here that Jehovah entirely ignored this worldly wise organization. It was not a worldly wise organization. It was became a divine organization when Moses inquired of God, and apparently God said, you go ahead and do it. Now we're in the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. The same day they came in the wilderness of Sinai. The word wilderness, both Old Testament and New, means an uninhabited place. We know this to have been desert country, although not completely devoid of vegetation, but nevertheless, it was an uninhabited place. For they were departed from Rephidim, and they were come to the desert of Sinai, and they had pitched in the wilderness, that is, they'd made camp in the wilderness, and their Israel camped before the mount. The mount is the very mount up to which Moses will go, and where he will receive the word from God. So we're told Moses went up unto God. And the Lord called unto him out of the mountain, saying, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel. Now there is not a word here for anyone who is not of the house of Jacob and of the children of Israel. This will be God's word to instruct us in what God did, to instruct us in the place that Israel held. But God repeats these words here. And he says, thus shalt thou say to the house of Jacob. Now that would have been enough. But in order to lock it in, that there be no mistake, he said, tell the children of Israel. The house of Jacob were the children of Israel. The children of Israel were the house of Jacob. Then he goes on to say, you saw what I did unto the Egyptians. You also saw how I bare you on eagle's wings, brought you unto myself. Out of Egypt, and not just in the wilderness, but unto God. I brought you unto myself. Now he says, if you will obey my voice indeed, and keep my covenant, then you shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, because all the earth is mine, but you'll be a peculiar treasure. A peculiar treasure would be the kind of a treasure that a man would get. And he would not get it to trade with. He would not get it to sell at a profit. But this would be a treasure that he would keep just to enjoy himself and say, this is mine. So he says, if you do this, then you will, if you obey my voice indeed, then you'll be a peculiar treasure. Now, up to this time, it seems that God has spoken to them in several ways and on numerous occasions. But we who study the word carefully will know that the response of the seed of Abraham had always been just a little bit half-hearted. It had always been hesitant. Their obedience, yes, they obeyed, but that obedience was always accompanied with questions and murmurings and complaints. And God intended to continue speaking to them, but what he seeks for is a wholehearted, ready, and willing obedience to his messages. that they commit themselves to Him in advance. Not just say we'll do a thing and then do it half-heartedly, but say they'll do a thing even though they don't know what it is, and when God makes it known that they do it. That's the submissive state. That's what God calls for in the word that's translated repentance, which I myself would say, along with A.T. Robertson and his father, Dr. John Broadus, that's the worst translation in the entire New Testament. Now, if they'll obey His voice indeed and keep His covenant. Now, what does this mean? This is what we have now. We're getting this from the 19th chapter of the book of Exodus. If you'll obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant. This means that they were to carefully observe the terms of an agreement that God is about to set forth before them. Their past experience had demonstrated the love and the goodness of God. They saw what He did to the Egyptians and how He bare them on eagle's wings and brought them unto Myself. And therefore they could accept without hesitation any agreement that God offered them without knowing the terms of this agreement. They could sign the contract before reading it. They didn't need to look for any fine print or any hidden clauses or any strange words. They could just give God a blank sheet of paper and with their signatures on it. They could just know, have the full assurance that this would be for their highest good. So He says, now if you do this, you'll be a peculiar treasure unto Me above all people. As I've already said, this description denotes a treasure, something precious that is acquired for a possession, not one to trade with or dispose at a profit. It is a treasure to be reserved for oneself, one that will be protected, one that will be preserved, one that will be cherished. For a nation to become this would guarantee that nation's perpetuity. It would guarantee its blessings. It would guarantee its glory. Now, Israel had the opportunity to become this by doing nothing more than what the seed of Abraham should do. He also says, you'll be unto Me a kingdom of priests. Now, the very word priesthood signifies distance. For a priest stands between God and someone at a distance. Priests are always mediators. And Israel was to become a priestly nation in respect to all other nations. God would approach the nations through Israel by means of Israel, and the nations were to approach God in the same way, as we can find out by reading the second chapter of the book of Isaiah. In the record we read there of a time to come when the people of Israel will say, let us go up unto Jerusalem, let us go up to the house of the God of Jacob, and there He'll teach us His ways. But this has to do with nations. Remember that Israel will never become a mediatorial nation to an individual, so that other nations might have direct contact with God. Israel will be a mediatorial nation to all other nations. Now they would become this. They would become a holy nation. The word holy means set apart. That is, are hallowed by God for His own use. Israel could become this. No other nation can become this. God says, if you do it, you'll become this. Then He said to Moses, just to lock it all in, these are the words that thou shalt speak unto the children of Israel. These are the words. And Moses came and called for the elders of the people, and laid before their faces all these words which the Lord commanded. Laid before their faces means that by speaking directly. Of course, in calling the elders of the people, He would call for the 600 who ruled over thousands. Those 600s would turn and they could speak to the rulers, in turn could speak to the rulers over hundreds. Each man, his group, he'd speak to them. It wasn't just one man. Moses spoke first. He was one man, but he could speak to 600. They could speak to 6,000. 6,000 could deal with 12,000. The 12,000 could deal with the tens, and so on. They could do all of this. Now, he called for the elders of people, laid before their faces all the words which the Lord had commanded him. Now the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken, we will do." This is their mind at that time. This is their foremind. We might call this the pronoia. The metanoia would be the aftermind. The Greek word metanoia tells us this. It's the word that's translated repentance, just a Roman Catholic word that means to do your penance over and over again, and we want no part of doing penance. Punish yourself over and over again. But they said, "All the Lord has spoken, we will do." So Moses returned the words of the Lord to the people. Now they've submitted themselves, they've yielded. It's going to be far more serious if they do not keep it up. Now, Moses returns to the mount. God speaks to Moses, and after he spoke to them, he said, "You get down and you speak to the people." So in verse 25 of the 19th chapter, Moses went down to the people, and he spake unto them. Now, what did he say? What did he do? Well, this is where Moses brought forth what is commonly called the Ten Commandments. You see, it is my conviction that there is no single subject in the Word of God concerning which there are as many misconceptions among Christian people and the world as well as there are concerning the Ten Commandments. These misconceptions come about as a result of the tendency throughout Christendom to make the Ten Commandments and the so-called Lord's Prayer the two main parts of the Word of God. You know, when men make up a religion, they've got to have some commands to keep and some prayers to say. Those are the essentials of all religions. Remember that I practice religionless Christianity. And, of course, the religious, they feel quite Christian if their commands come out of the Bible and if their prayer comes from the Bible. Now, if men would just recognize that the Ten Commandments were a part of an agreement made between God and the nation of Israel, most of these conceptions would immediately disappear. This truth is completely ignored. But these were just an agreement made between God and Israel. And yet we find plain declarations, like in Exodus 34:28, where it says, "And he wrote upon the tables the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments." And there the Ten Commandments are called the words of the covenant. And what are the words of a covenant? They are the terms that you have to keep. For example, if I would buy a house and I would take out a loan on it, I enter into a covenant with the loan company to make payments, we will say, once a month. Not only to make a payment, but to pay the interest. That's one of the terms of the covenant. There will also be other terms. There will probably be the term that I keep the insurance up on the house, and that every year I renew the insurance. And if I don't renew the insurance, then I break the covenant, which would be just as bad as not making my payments. The next thing that they might put in there is that I pay the taxes. I have had such an agreement in the days that I was dealing in real estate, and the agreement said that I should pay the taxes every year. The taxes come due. If not, I would break the agreement. So you put these terms of the covenant in, and what we have here in these Ten Commandments are the words of the covenant, what we'd call the terms. In Deuteronomy 4, 12 and 13, it says, "He declared unto you his covenant, which he commanded you to perform, even Ten Commandments, and he wrote them upon two tables of stone." It might be good to say right here that the God of this age has so blinded the minds of the men of this world. When I say the men of this world, that takes in the church too, that they vainly believe that the favor of God can be gained if we just obey certain rules and we do certain works. They find spatial delight in any command that says, like, touch not, taste not, and handle not. And all the religions of this world have two principles in common: just obeying rules and doing works. And they often make up their own rules or get them out of the Bible, whatever ones they want, and doing the works that they set forth. They differ only in what rules will be obeyed and the works that are be done. That's the difference between religions. This is where the faith of Jesus Christ differs from all religions. The faith of Jesus Christ gives men liberty, and it offers its blessings, in the words of Romans, to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly. His faith is counted for righteousness. Now, the vast majority of people believe that the Bible is a book of ethics. That is, that this book is a book of morals, a book given solely for the purpose of telling man what is right and what is wrong, what to do and what not to do, what religious ceremonies to observe in the worship of God. Therefore, they open the Word of God, expecting to find these things set forth by precepts and examples. But they find none of these things in Genesis. And they find nothing in the first half of the book of Exodus. But when they come to the middle of the book of Exodus, here to chapter 20, when they come here, they find a series of statements that begin with "thou shalt" and "they shalt not." And they say, now this is what I'm looking for. This is what I want. And they feel that they have at last discovered a rule of life, a code of ethics that gives us a list of all things that are moral and that are immoral. And that is not what God spoke these words for. Yet most people have just memorized the Ten Commandments without regard to anything that goes before or follows after. Thus it is that the text is removed from the context. The living member is severed from the body of truth to which it belongs in order to provide a list of rules which blind leaders of the blind can set forth as a means of winning the favor of God. They closed their minds to the truth that the Ten Commandments were features in an agreement. They were the terms of a covenant that was entered into between God and Israel. Now let me say again, the human race had been upon the earth for 2,500 years before the Ten Commandments were given by God to Israel. The force of this truth is seldom realized. I guess it's difficult for men to conceive of such a long period of time. That's like trying to conceive of a sum of money like $1 billion. But if we consider that standing where we are today in human history, going back to the birth of Christ, we would have to go back 500 years before Christ in order to cover an equal span of time. Now, that'll help us to get a better idea of how long man was upon the earth before God gave Israel the Ten Commandments at Mount Sinai. Now, it's utterly impossible for me to believe that 100 generations, counting four generations to 100 years, 25 years to a generation, that at least 100 generations had lived upon the earth before Moses and that they had no moral code. That Lincoln could have been right when he said, if it wasn't for the Ten Commandments, we wouldn't know the difference between right and wrong. Neither can I believe that the law gave a higher moral code, that this law set forth any higher moral code than men had lived under before. Let's go back about 2,500 years before the law was given and take the man Cain for an example. You know, the brother of Abel, the man that murdered Abel. Let's take him for an example. Cain knew that it was wrong. He knew that he was sinning when he killed his brother Abel. Yet this was over two millenniums before God said to Israel through Moses, thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not kill. Cain knew it was wrong to kill before God ever said that. Saying that didn't make it wrong, it was always wrong. The very fact that the image of God had been stamped upon men would tell him that God was the preserver of life. Now, take the Pharaoh there of Genesis 12. He knew that he could have no relationship with Sarah without sinning. She was the husband of Abram. And he knew that this would be wrong in God's sight. Yet this was 400 years before God said to Israel, thou shalt not commit adultery. But Pharaoh knew it was wrong. Abimelech knew that adultery was sin. You'll read about that in Genesis chapter 20. He didn't have the Ten Commandments. Judah committed terrible sin, as we read in Genesis 38. By saying, could he have excused himself by saying there's no law against it? Well, yes, that would have been true. The Ten Commandments had not yet been given. And yet the acts of Judah were exceedingly wicked. And it was true of Cain. And it would have been true of Pharaoh and Abimelech if they had had relationship with women who were not their wives. Now, these events are sufficient to show that during the 2.5 millenniums that preceded the giving of the commandments to Israel, such acts as murder and adultery were sins against God. Acts like murder, stealing, and adultery were sins against God before the law was given. They were sins after the law was given, and they would still be sins if the Ten Commandments had never been given. Therefore, when we say that the law was given to Israel and to Israel alone, that does not mean that we are free to commit the gross sins that it condemns. We're not free. When we insist that the present-day believer is not under law, that doesn't mean that I, as a believer, can practice idolatry, that I can commit murder, that I can lie, steal, and covet it. Yes, all things prohibited in the Ten Commandments were wrong for any and every man. They were not right before the law was given, and they didn't become wrong just because the law was given. So apart from all prejudice, all preconceptions and traditions, we need to make a new examination of every one of these commandments, keeping in mind that these were the things that God expected the children of Israel to do as their part of the agreement, as their part of the covenant. Now, turn, if you will, to Exodus 20, where we read that Moses says, God spake all these words. Moses says, I am telling you exactly what God said. I am repeating his words to you. He says, I am Yahweh thy God, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, stands for Yahweh. If you want to translate it, that's Jehovah. I am Jehovah, or Yahweh, thy God. The very one that brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. They were slaves down there. Commandment number one is, thou shalt have no other gods before me. There is a peculiarity here in the Hebrew that I've never quite been able to fully straighten out. But he says here the Hebrew, thou shalt have no other gods in addition to my face. And when we read in 2 Corinthians 4:6 that God is seen in the face of Jesus Christ, your face is the expression of your character, and so on. There's something strange here, but leave it as it is. No other gods. Number two commandment is found in the next verse. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or is in earth beneath, and water underneath. Don't make any likeness of angel, cherubim, seraphim, anything. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I am the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of Jehovah thy God in vain. Vain means void. It means an empty thing, and don't take it as an empty thing. You know, people take the name of Christ. They call themselves Christians. And there's some militiamen in the Middle East today, and we hear them talking about that the Christians were fighting against the Muslims. Boy, they're sure taking the name of Christ as an empty thing to call themselves Christians. Not Christians in the sense that I know the word. Don't take the name of the Lord your God as just an empty thing. You know, today, I don't see films, but I'm told by those that do see them that the one expression that is used is, oh my God. My God comes into everything. And I hear it on TV. I do listen to TV. It comes in, just brought in all the time. Just an empty thing. It's meaningless. Of course, people are so lacking in words. They're so lacking in language. That they just got to say the same thing over and over. So they don't know what to say. They say, oh my God. Well, that's taking the name of God as an empty thing. You see, Israel had come out of Egypt and were going out through the wilderness, and they were saying, we are God's people. Boy, if they did not act like God's people, if they didn't live like God's people, then they were just bearing his name, taking it and carrying it along as if it had no meaning whatsoever. Commandment number four, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Fix it in your mind that this Sabbath day is holy. Now, most people who even become Christians, they start out with the idea, now the most important thing is to keep a day. I don't keep any days. I regard all days alike. All seven of them belong to God. And while I do believe that in the relationship to Israel, he declared that the Sabbath was a holy day, he said concerning this, in the seventh day, and it has to be the seventh, you can't change it to the first. And let me tell you right here, I am not a six-day Sabbatarian, and I am not a first-day Sabbatarian. Seventh-day Sabbatarian, I mean to say. I am neither a seventh or a first-day Sabbatarian. I'll get that straight for you now. I do not observe any day as a Sabbath. You say, but don't you go to a meeting? Now, I'll go to a meeting any time where people are going to study the Word. I'll go to a meeting any time where I can teach. Or even ask questions, I'll go. I'll go on Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday. I'll do it. And I go on Sunday. I'm not observing a Sabbath because I go to a meeting. That's not the way to do it. He said, in this you shall do no work, you shall not do any work. Neither your son, your daughter, your maidservant, your manservant, not the foreigner that's in your gates. 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth and sea and all that in them is. He rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and he hallowed it. More on that later. Then he says, honor your father and your mother. Then he says, thou shalt not kill. And the Hebrew says, thou shalt do no murder. For when we get to Deuteronomy, we will find that he just sets forth sin after sin for which men were to be put to death. Thou shalt do no murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house, thy neighbor's wife, his manservant, his maidservant, his ox, his ass, anything that is thy neighbor's. These were the words that God spoke to the people of Israel. Now, what were these? A moral code that men were to live by? What had they done before this time? What had they done before this time? If this is the moral code by which they're to live, is this that which tells us the difference between right and wrong? I say that these are the 10 terms of a covenant. We're going to take a further look at these in our next study, for our time is running out, and I want to say that I have enjoyed teaching you. I believe that the things that I'm dealing with are of the greatest possible importance. You know, one faith that we should exercise and be able to say that you have faith in this matter is to take God at his word and to think accordingly in all that he has said concerning the Ten Commandments. And in doing this, you will not make void the law through faith. You'll establish the law. You'll establish it for the purpose for which God gave it, and you'll be doing what God said concerning it. And you'll know that these were the words that were spoken to the children of Israel. Well, our time is up. I bid you goodbye. I thank you for listening, and I have enjoyed teaching.